last week's lesson was on unbelief. And I wanted to add just a couple of little postscripts on that. Let's go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, in the Doctrine and Covenants, DNC 84. You may remember, as I do, that when President Benson became the president of the church, that the theme of his presidency, I think it must be the main theme of his ministry, was the Book of Mormon, and he saints into the Book of Mormon. And he quoted this verse in section 84 that starts in verse 54. Section 84, verse 54. And section 84 was given in 1832, so the organization of the church is not very old, 2 years old. And yet, a startling thing is mentioned starting in verse 54. The Lord says this to the Latter-day Saints, "Your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief." There's that word, which is the subject topic of our discussion. "And because you have treated lightly the things that you have received." So, unbelief and because we treat lightly the things that the Lord gives us. Dash, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. Now, that was in 1832. That was 2 years after the organization of the church. And the Lord says the whole church is under condemnation. Then going on in 56, "And this condemnation resteth upon the children of Zion, even all. And they shall," the children of Zion, "shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant." Another word for covenant is testament. So whenever we read the Bible where it says the New Testament or the Old Testament, you can replace the word testament with covenants. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And here he's talking about even a newer covenant than the New Testament New Covenant, even the Book of Mormon. "And the former commandments which I have given them, not only to say, but to do, according to that which I have written." It leads us to believe in verse 57 that the way we treat things lightly that we receive from him, which vanity and unbelief bring the whole church under condemnation, is that we talk about it, but we don't do it. We say, notice at the bottom of verse 57, "not only to say, but to do, according to that which I have written." What is it? You can walk the, you can talk the talk, but you can't walk the walk. It's always been a form of hypocrisy throughout the world to say one thing and do something otherwise. In fact, that's kind of the definition of hypocrisy, a hypocrite. According to the definition the Lord gives, the whole church is under condemnation because they've received something from them. They treat it lightly, which means that they talk about it, but they don't do it. And one of the things that they treated lightly was the Book of Mormon. And it's a historical fact, you might find this interesting, that for several decades after the organization of the church, that the brethren and the elders taught the gospel and the restoration out of Bible and hardly touched the Book of Mormon in their missionary endeavors. Did you know that? And at one time there was a big rally, I can't remember where it was, seemed to me it was in Pennsylvania somewhere, maybe Massachusetts, I'd have to look it up, where the brethren of First Presidency and members of the Quorum of the Twelve were invited to address the congregation. And they got up and they used exclusively the Bible to prove the restoration. And Joseph Smith was so upset about that that he stood up and he says, "If nobody else will preach for the Mormon, I will." And then gave one of the most fiery discourses on the restoration and the coming forth of modern day scripture, latter day scripture, that they'd ever heard. But it was a real problem is that the early members of the church were not using the Book of Mormon to move forward the cause of the church and ultimately the cause of Zion. Now go back to verse 58. See, if they talk about it but don't do it, then they can't bring the fourth fruit meat for their father's kingdom. Otherwise, if we don't start doing and just instead of talking, if we remain just talkers or hearers of the word and not doers, look what the Lord says, there remaineth a scourge and a judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion. And then he asks the question, for shall the children of the kingdom pollute my holy land? Verily I say unto you, nay. Now, President Benson quoted that many times during his presidency and said, and this was in the early to mid-1980s, that the church was still under condemnation because we still had not learned the lesson to not treat lightly the things the Lord's given us, which he calls vanity and unbelief. So we have to ask ourselves a question. President Benson's last talk was in 1985, or 86, maybe 1986. His talk, if I remember right, was called I Testify. And he got up and he bore testimony, and it was powerful. The question is, have we done any better in 2016 than we were doing in 1986? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. And does the Lord still consider the church under any kind of condemnation that he's mentioned here in section 84? And if so, the good news about that is if we find the church institution, organization still in a state of condemnation, the good news is that individually, you don't have to be. We can each individually stand approved of the Lord by learning the lessons that he's talking about here in the scriptures and not treating lightly with unbelief and vanity the things the Lord gives us. Does that make sense?
Sure.
A sobering thought, would you consider that less than 2 years after the organization of the church said that it was, or the Lord said that his church was under condemnation? I hope that we've come out from underneath that. I hope that in 2016 that we're not still found under condemnation. I will mention, though, I have not heard since President Benson any leader in any general conference refer to Section 84, verses 54 through 58 like President Benson did. So I guess we're left on our own to judge as to where we stand as an institution and move forward accordingly. Because one thing you want to do is move forward. Now, last week we talked about unbelief. Just a quick definition, and we mentioned there's a difference between faithlessness and unbelief. You can have faith and unbelief at the same time. I know that sounds contradictory. But unbelief is now coming into how you personally view what you can accomplish according to the promises of the Lord, not what others. You may have faith in what others can do and have done, but unbelief brings it home to you. That's where you start looking in the mirror and you start asking yourself questions. Is it possible for me to entertain angels? Is it possible for me to have that kind of faith where I can call down the powers of heaven and command and control the elements of nature? We read about all these things throughout Scripture, and we know that they're true, and we have faith that there's true. I have no doubt in my mind that what I read in the Scripture others have done actually took place. There's no question. But when I think about me doing some of the things I'm reading about in the Scriptures, then I start to waver. And that's a verse that the Lord used. You know, let him ask in faith. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is as the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That's James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. So where the wavering for Mike Stroud comes is when he starts to consider what I'm able to do according to my faith, my priesthood power. What am I able to accomplish, and do I have the faith that what I read about in the Scriptures can be duplicated in my own life? If I don't, I'm suffering from unbelief. Does that make sense, brothers and sisters? Do you have any questions or comments on that concept before we look at a couple other scriptures? Unbelief. It is the great stumbling block to progress for the latter days. The great stumbling block. Now, President Benson, in his talk, Pride, said that pride was the universal sin and the great stumbling block to the establishment of Zion. So we look at these kinds of things. If you don't have any questions, let's go look at another scripture. Let's go on over to Mormon chapter 9. This is one that Margie and I were reading this week and saw it in a different light than we'd seen it before. Mormon 9. This is Moroni, who is reading an epistle of his father that was given in a synagogue. In Mormon chapter 9, it talks about if miracles cease, it's because of unbelief. Now, you could read that whole thing. If you look at the bottom of verse 15, he asks the question. He says, can you imagine now, can you imagine up to yourselves a God who can do no miracles? This is verse 15, Mormon 9. I would ask of you, have all these things passed of which I have spoken? So he's looking at all the scriptures. He's got the brass plates. He's got all the writings from Adam up to Jeremiah, plus their own experience. He's saying, can you imagine yourselves a God who can do no miracles? I would ask, if you have all these things passed of which I have spoken, has the end come yet? Behold, I say unto you, nay, and God has not ceased to be a God of miracles. Let's go over the page. So that's the theme that runs through the whole ninth chapter. And I want to now go to verse 20. Mormon 9, verse 20. Now, the reason why he ceaseth to do miracles among the children of men, if there's no miracles being performed. Now, this is a great self-evaluation for us, brothers and sisters. This is what we would call an hard saying. So you look at yourself and you ask yourself the question, are you seeing miracles in your life? Are you observing? Are you participating in? Are you witnessing miracles in your life? Okay, ask ourselves that question. He says the reason why he ceases to do miracles among the children of men is because they dwindle in unbelief. Now, I thought that word dwindle is a classic Book of Mormon word. It's a word we find used a lot in the Book of Mormon. I don't know. I'd have to do a word search, but I don't know if that word is even used in the Bible anywhere. But it's used over and over in the Book of Mormon. Dwindle. So I looked it up, and in the 1828 Merriam-Webster Dictionary, which is the dictionary that Joseph Smith had, it says to diminish gradually, to decrease, become smaller from the original. You get that feeling of going backwards. Dwindle in unbelief. That seems to tell me that this problem of unbelief doesn't come on you all at once. Very few things do, but it begins slowly and subtly. And you have to have the gift of discernment, some of the gifts of the Spirit, to even know that it's overtaking you. I know of people who have said to me, I just don't feel about these things the way I used to. You ever had anybody say that to you when you're talking about spiritual things or about the church, the programs of the church or testimony? I just don't feel the way I used to. They recognize that at some past time they were in a place where they are not now, and they're kind of surprised when they look at their lives. They're surprised to see where they are now, still being able to remember what they once enjoyed. That's dwindling. That's that feeling. You got a feel for that? So if there are no miracles among the children of men, it's because they dwindle in unbelief, comma, and depart, back to verse 20, and depart from the right way. Now another name for the right way is righteousness. The word righteousness starts out with the word right. There's no such thing as leftiousness. It's righteousness. And righteousness means you are traversing the right way. Well, unbelief, once you start to dwindle in unbelief, the next step is you depart from the right way comma, and know not the God in whom they should trust. If they ever did know him, they've lost that knowledge and gone backwards. And that's dwindling in unbelief, a process of going backwards, diminishing, decreasing from something greater. Now here's some keys that tie into this. Look at the next verse, Mormon 9:21. Behold, I say unto you, that whoso believeth in Christ, and you ought to triple underline this one, doubting nothing. There's your big criteria. Believe in Christ, doubting nothing. Comma, whatsoever he shall ask the Father in the name of Christ, it shall be granted him. And this is the promise done to all, even to the ends of the earth. There's no other criteria here. If you ask something of Christ and you doubt nothing, if it's not ask amiss, if it's a righteous desire, then you should be able to realize that. Now go up to verse 25. Let's see if Mormon and Moroni is trying to teach us something. Whosoever shall believe in my name, doubting nothing, unto him will I confirm all my words, even to the ends of the earth. There's that doubting nothing again. Down to verse 27. Then despise not and wonder not, but pardon unto the Father in the name of Jesus. For what things soever you stand in need of. Look, here it is. Look. Doubt not. So three times in seven verses, the Lord says, doubt not. Now, he says the reason miracles cease is because of unbelief. So the opposite of doubting not is an doubting is an indicator that you're suffering from unbelief. Of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? You see, these two terms are tied together. But be believing, back to verse 27, and begin as in times of old. Come unto the Lord with all your heart. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be wise in the days of your probation. Unbelief. Let's look at one more. Any comments or question on that? This is a huge problem. And again, most people think that unbelief is the same thing of having no faith. Well, it's not. It's different. Or two different terms. Let's go to Ether chapter 4, just over two or three pages there, and let me show you. Again, Moroni addresses this. Now, if we can access the gifts of the Spirit, the cure for unbelief is to pray for the gifts of the Spirit. And when the gifts of the Spirit start to be realized in your life, you bring forth fruit. And I'm going to share you some of the fruits of doing away with unbelief. But look at Ether 4, verse 15. This is a marvelous scripture. Behold, when you shall rend that veil of unbelief. Boy, here Moroni calls unbelief a veil. Think about that for a minute. There are several different veils. There's not just one veil. There are several different veils. The physical body is a veil. God dwells by His Spirit, His mind-powered intelligence inside you. But your physical body veils that. This is why when persons die and lay the physical body down, they immediately come into contact with a spiritual realm that's invisible as long as you're in the body. That body is a veil. So back to Moroni says, and when you shall rend that veil of unbelief which doth cause you to remain in your awful state of wickedness and hardness of heart. Look at that. Those are some synonyms to unbelief. Wickedness, hardness of heart, blindness of mind. See those three things? All of those are synonyms for unbelief. Wickedness, hardness of heart, blindness of mind. Then shall, if we can break through that veil, if you can rend that veil of unbelief, look what's on the other side. Then shall the great and marvelous things which have been hid up from the foundation of the world from you, yea, when you shall call upon the Father in my name with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then shall ye know that the Father hath remembered the covenant which he hath made unto your fathers, O house of Israel. Now, if I want to rend the veil of unbelief, I want to come into a state of grace, having a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Now, grace is a power. Grace is strength and power. Wherever Nephi talks about the strength of the Lord, he's also referring to the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace and strength and enabling power a divine help. So if you come into this state of grace called a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and when you're in that state of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, you cannot be in that state and at the same time be in a state of unbelief. You can't do it. So if we want to rend the veil of unbelief, we should seek to find ourselves in a state of grace that the scriptures call a broken heart and a contrite spirit. There are two or three other terms that tie into that. Meekness, humility, lowliness of heart. All of those things, when you put those together, rend the veil of unbelief. And what he says on the other side of that is, great and marvelous things which have been hid up from the foundation of the world. What do we call those? The mysteries. Brothers and sisters, when you start to have the mysteries of God unfolded to your view, you are not behind the veil of unbelief. The very fact that they're being unfolded to your view by revelation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Ghost, is an indicator, is proof, that you are not found behind that veil of unbelief. Thoughts or comments on that? Does that make sense? Any questions or comments? Well, let's leave that for now. I can't think of anything else we want to add on unbelief other than it's a great stumbling block and literally keeps us from the higher things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It blocks you out from the mysteries of godliness and all of the powers of the priesthood. Now, I'd like to share with you in the last few minutes, last half of the class, some thoughts on priesthood. So we kind of end up last week's class on unbelief and kind of open the door a little bit for some thoughts on priesthood. My patriarchal blessing admonishes me to search and study and understand priesthood. And today in church, in the Gospel Essentials class, the lesson was on the priesthood. So the teacher asked the question, what is the priesthood? And a sister missionary that was there raised her hand and she said, it's the power and authority of God. And that's true. And that's true. And that's pretty much the standard answer that we give whenever we want to define this term priesthood. We may come out, it's the power and authority to act in the name of God. Given to man, we may add that in there, the power and authority of God given to man to act in his name. Those are good definitions and they are true. But like all things in the gospel, there are different levels of understanding of truth. And when you understand a greater level of truth, it doesn't diminish from a lesser level of truth. Because all truth can be circumscribed into one great whole. There's not one truth sitting out here in the periphery and it's not a part of another truth that's right before your eyes. All truth is circumscribed into a whole, and we hear that in the temple. So let's chat just a little bit about priesthood for just a minute. Let me throw some ideas out for you to think about. The scriptures talk about the right of the priesthood, the rights of the priesthood. Talks about the doctrines of the priesthood, the doctrine of the priesthood, singular and plural. Talks about the keys of the priesthood. And so all of these different terms are tied in with priesthood, but we only have one little basic definition. Let's see if we can open this up a little bit further. I looked at this, and one day I was pondering this. This is Mike Stroud now. And I took the word priesthood, and I broke it up. And I noticed the word hood at the end. I'd never paid any attention to that before. And then my mind started to go from there to other places, and I thought about other words that have the word hood attached to them. Brotherhood, sisterhood, neighborhood, knighthood, motherhood, fatherhood. And all of a sudden, a picture starts to evolve as I think about all these words in my mind that end with the word hood. And the one that they have together is it is a group or a community of like-minded things or people. So if you have knighthood, a knight is a person that belongs to a group of other knights, and that belongs to this society where knighthood is experienced. Fatherhood is a group of fathers. Motherhood's a group of mothers. Neighborhood is a group of neighbors. And so with that in mind, I took the word priesthood, and it's a group of priests. Now instead of talking about a thing or a power, which it is, we're now talking about a group of individuals. If we go into heaven, we would talk about a society of priests. Now it starts to open up some interesting thoughts as to things we hear in the temple, in the initiatory, and in the scriptures. And Joseph Smith talked about receiving ordinances that make men priests and women priestesses. And when we start talking about that group of people, we start talking about a society of exalted men and women that exist in heaven on the other side of the veil. So priesthood now is not only a power, but you can look at it as a power that comes from a society of priests and priestesses, and that if you tap into that power, you enjoy some of the privileges that they enjoy. Now let's go over to section 121 in the Doctrine and Covenants for just a minute. Let me just present another thought to you, just to kind of consider these things a little bit. Brother McConkie comes out and says in his new witness for the new, what is it, Article of Faith, he comes out and he lists priesthood, faith, and the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Spirit. He lists those three things as the same thing. So Brother McConkie, and we've quoted this in another class, Brother McConkie comes out and he says that the Holy Spirit may well also be faith and priesthood, and then he mentions one other thing, the omniscience of God. Omniscience means that he knows all things. Now go to verse 36, section 121, verse 36, and let's look at this. We've all heard this quoted for so many times that most of us can quote it from memory. Actually starts in verse 34, there are many called, but few are chosen. Why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world, and they aspire for the honor of men. They do not learn this one lesson. Now, here's the lesson to learn. If you learn this lesson, you move from called to chosen, and from chosen to elected, and from elected to elected made sure, which is called calling and election made sure. The two things that keep that from you is you aspire for the honors of the world, of men, and your hearts are set upon the things of this world. Now here's the lesson. Here's what he wants. Here's what we should learn in order to move forward. That the rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, not R-I-T-E-S, the rights of the priesthood, and we ought to ask ourselves that question, what are those rights? What does that mean? We shouldn't just read that. What are the rights? Well, I guess at this point, most of us would say, well, the rights are for me to kneel and bless the sacrament. The rights are for me to give blessings to the sick. The rights are for me to bless and name babies on Fast Sunday in church. And those are certainly rights of the priesthood. But look what he says. The rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. We ought to ask ourselves another question. What is that? Because all this is talking about priesthood. If we were to take and capitalize the word P, power, and heaven, instead of powers with a small p and heaven with a small h, if we were to put a capital there, you now make those proper nouns and they become names of people, not some ambiguous thing. Now you're referring to individuals that are where? In heaven. So the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with this society of priests and priestesses that dwell behind the veil in an exalted state. If you want to enjoy those rights, you have to tap into this society of men and women who live in heaven. And look at this. And the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon principles of righteousness. That they, meaning the rights of the priesthood, may be conferred upon us, it is true. Then he talks about when you use unrighteous dominion. So, amen to the priesthood of that man. Now, So Nelson last week had some comments on priesthood power. And Brother McConkie, I read you that statement last week from General Conference. The whole church is being asked to come up now and access something greater. We've got ordinations well done. We've got that done well. We've got that figured out in the church, ordained. But we're not having the power in the priesthood that should accompany or follow an ordination. There is no power that automatically follows an ordination for the ordination's sake. There is no power in the ordination. Nothing. It's an ordinance that is supposed to open the door and give you a right to obtain and achieve something greater. And the lamentation of Boyd K. Packer and Brother Nelson, President Nelson, is that we've received the ordination and become stuck as priesthood bearers. And so we're not enjoying the rights of the priesthood. Now, if we're saying that the rights of the priesthood is to perform ordinances and to go to the temple and do that, and then I guess you could say we're enjoying the rights. But I want you to go with me over to the Joseph Smith translation. Let me show you some rights of the priesthood that are available to us. Now, the Joseph Smith translation is just before the maps and after the Bible dictionary, right? And so in the priesthood class today, the teacher said, would any of you like to share with us some of the experiences you've had with the priesthood and how the Lord has blessed you with the priesthood? And we had some great stories. A young man whose baby was very sick in the hospital, and he'd been inactive for 7 years, and the baby was going to be AeroVac'd out. He was turning blue, and the doctor said, we got to get him out of here. And a bishopric walked in from somewhere that wasn't his ward. They laid hands on the baby, gave it a priesthood blessing. And as they were running the baby down the hall, his color started to change. The baby started to look differently. They stopped and said, gee, there's no need to air vacuum out. And that definitely is some priesthood blessings. And you and I have seen things like that. But go with me to Genesis chapter 14. In the Joseph Smith translation, and let me give some rights of the priesthood. Do you see Genesis 14, 25 through 40? Genesis 14, verse 30, Joseph Smith translation. Now we'll talk next week about the first half of this, but this says, for God having sworn unto Enoch and unto his seed with an oath by himself, that everyone being ordained after this order and calling should have power by faith to break mountains, to divide the seas, to dry up waters, and to turn them out of their course. I want you to go back, and I want to emphasize something, where it says, God having sworn unto Enoch and unto his seed with an oath by himself that, here we go, everyone is the one you want to mark. Everyone who's ordained after this order and calling has the right to do these things. It gets better. Verse 31. Look, here's some more. To put at defiance the armies of nations. Now, you're going to see that in a coming day. You're going to see individual single men or small groups of men, priesthood bearers, that will raise their arms in sacred signs and will stop armies and will call down fire from heaven. Will speak and the earth will open up and swallow their enemies. Will have a fire coming at them and go around them and leave them unscathed. You're going to see that. You're going to see, brothers and sisters, miracles in coming day that will take the greatest miracles that you can read about in the scriptures and make them look like child's play. Because if we don't have those miracles in the coming day, there will be nobody on earth left to meet the Savior when he comes. So some things have got to change, and I feel that this last conference was a historical turning point on what the priesthood needs to do. Go back to verse 31. To put defiance of armies of nations, to divide the earth, to break every band, to stand in the presence of God, to do all things according to his will, according to his command, subduing principalities and powers, and this by the will of the Son of God, which was from the before the foundation of the world. Now, that priesthood power is available to every man in the church today. It's available. And if you don't believe that as a man that you can do that, and if a wife doesn't believe her husband can do that, then you're suffering from what? Unbelief. Now, let me just leave that for just a minute. Those are the great powers of the priesthood that are going to be manifest in a coming day. I don't believe those powers are manifest very much today. Very much. Because I think that we think that our ordinations are all that's necessary to give us that power. And they're not. The ordination, again, in and of itself, has no power. No ordination, no ordinance in and of itself has power within itself. You don't just go in and have an ordinance or an ordination and think that because of that ritual, that somehow you're going to receive power. All ordinations and ordinances do are open the door and make available to you something you could not have had before the ordinance or the ordination took place. It's the same thing as receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's an invitation, as Brother David Bednar said, it's a priesthood injunction, which means a command, for you to now go out and obtain the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. So when you're ordained an elder or 70 or a high priest, inherent within that are certain miracles that can be performed that belong to that priesthood, but you have to go out and claim those things. And the only way it can be claimed, according to section 121, is that it's based upon the principles of righteousness and cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. Questions or comments on that? Does that sound right?
I feel sometimes with the unbelief, maybe we don't want to be that way, but we don't want to be prideful. So I don't know if that makes sense. You know, we think maybe when we have more confidence, we become prideful. You know what I'm saying?
Yep. And you hit a word there, and the word is confidence. And every time that you tap into this power that resides in heaven and can be called down upon yourself through exact ways, once you tap into that, every time you have success in that, what does it do to your confidence in the Lord? What does it do to your faith? You have enough of these experiences in your life, and your faith becomes unshaken. Unshaken. So confidence is the key. There in section 121 in verse 45, it says that let thy bowels be full of charity towards all men into the household of faith. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God. You want to see that in action, you go to the brother of Jared when he sees the finger of the Lord. At least the hand of the Lord comes through the veil, and Mahanari Mori Ankomer sees it, he falls to the earth. And the Lord says, did you see more than this? And the brother of Jared says, no, Lord, show thyself unto me. And well, you talk about confidence. You talk about confidence. And this man's confidence slash faith was so strong that the Lord said, I could not be kept from within the veil. I couldn't do it. It was impossible for the Lord to hide himself from the brother of Jared because of the confidence. Well, that doesn't come overnight. That comes a bit at a time. The point is that we need to be about doing. It goes back to section 84 where the Lord condemns us and says, you talk a lot, but you don't do. You say, but you don't do. And so we are condemned with what he calls vanity and unbelief. Until we start doing, we can never have the experiences that increase our confidence to the point of the brother Jared. And we start to obtain these great blessings that Moroni quoting from his father back there, said, have been hid from the foundation of the world because of unbelief. They're hid. See, I think we talk in our classes about some of these things. And as we talk about them, we start to have more and more experience. And as you have these experiences, you are under an obligation to share these experiences with others. But you have to be careful. I was talking to Margie about it this way. It says, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? You heard that? So when you have these sacred experiences, we all quote that scripture. That's the scripture that's quoted whenever we say, you shouldn't talk about these things. Now let's stop and look at the scripture for just a minute. Let's read the rest of it. The Lord comes out and says, cast not your pearls before swine, comma, lest they turn and rend you. Now notice that it doesn't say don't cast your pearls. It says don't cast them before swine. You are supposed to cast your pearls, brothers and sisters. You are supposed to share your spiritual experiences with the other. Here's one of the false doctrines that's come up in the church. It's a lot like the one that says, leave the mysteries alone. Why, that's damning doctrine. Here's another one that says, those that have these experiences don't talk about them, and those that don't have these experiences do. That's false doctrine. You're under a commandment to testify of these things. Go with me and let me show you the latest scripture I found on that. Let's go to 3 Nephi chapter 12. Margie and I were in our private scripture reading about this and this week, and here's another one of those. I think last week, Rosemarie, we talked a little bit about that, and I shared with the experience over there in Moroni chapter 7 where it talks about receiving angels. We talked about two groups. One is called the chosen vessels of the Lord who receive these sacred experiences. And it says they are commanded to testify of these things to others, to what they call, what Moroni called, the residue of men, so that they might have faith and come up and obtain these same things. Well, here's another one in 3 Nephi 12, verse 1. Now, this is the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the, at the Temple. It's a reiteration of the Sermon on the Mount. But read it carefully now. Let's read carefully. It came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words unto Nephi and to those who had been called. Now, the number of them who had been called received power and authority to baptize was 12. He stretched forth his hand unto the multitude and cried unto them, saying, here is the first beatitude. The first beatitude is this: blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12 whom I have chosen from among you to minister unto you and to be your servants. Unto them have I given power that they may baptize you with water, and after ye, now this is everybody, this is the congregation. This is the several thousand people there that are going to be ministered to by the 12, right? After you're baptized with water by the 12, I will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Blessed are ye if you shall believe me and be baptized after that ye have seen me and know that I am. And again, more blessed are they who shall believe in your words, because, watch, this is the congregation now that have been baptized by fire. More blessed are they who shall believe in your words, because you shall testify that you have seen me and you know that I am. Did you see that? Notice that he's talking to all these people and saying, now after you've seen me and know that I am, I want you to keep your mouth shut and not tell anybody about it all. It's too sacred to talk about. If these people had not gone out and testified about what they saw, you would not have a 200 years of millennial peace that follows the ministry of Christ in America. You wouldn't have it. Do you think all the Nephites that had survived those 3 days of terrible tempest were here at this point in 3 Nephi 12? Do you think that every surviving Nephite was there? They weren't. Even though they went out, there were 2,500 people on the first day, and then they went out that night and noised it abroad so that on the next day, which, by the way, we're not there yet because we're still in the first day here. This is the 2,500 people that go up one by one and see. They noised it abroad So there are many people that were not witnesses to what Christ personally taught on the first day, second day, or on the last day that he was there. I'm sure they continued to come in. The point is, those who saw and heard and touched were commanded to go out and testify to others what they had seen and heard and touched. And for what purpose? So that the residue who weren't there could have faith and be brought up to a point where they could see and hear and touch at some later day. So when it says don't cast your pearls before swine, yeah, you better not, because if you cast your pearls before those who are not ready for it, who the Spirit tells you not to, if you do that, they're going to turn and rend you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to revile you. They're going to make fun of sacred things. But you do cast your pearls. It's the same thing as the Lord comes out and he says, beware of false prophets, for inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so all of the anti-Mormons and all the anti-Joseph Smith quote that scripture in Matthew 7 to show that we shouldn't believe in Joseph Smith. Beware of false prophets. Well, the point of this is, he didn't say beware of all prophets. He said beware of false prophets. Now, if you've got false prophets, you have to have what? True prophets. Because there's the opposition. So when it says, don't cast your pearls before swine, it's not saying, don't ever cast your pearls. It's just saying, be selective, be inspired under the revelation who you share these things with. Otherwise, if Rosemary shares with me a sacred experience that she had, what's that going to do to me? If she's inspired to share it with me, what's that going to do to me? I'm going to look at her and say, you know, boy, if Rosemary can have an experience like that, I know I can too. And I'm going to start seeking for that. Whereas before, if I think, well, those things have ceased with the death of the apostles, we can only read about them in Scripture, or if they're reserved only for the first presidency of the Quorum of the Twelve and the sword of general authorities, I'm never going to get there because I'm not an apostle. And I don't sit in those quorums. Therefore, it's not available to me. So I need to have somebody share with me, as inspired, their pearls. Because what that does, that starts me on the path of ask, seek, and knock. And I'll share with you an experience in closing to show you how that worked. I knew about these doctrines we've been talking about for the last three weeks, the Second Comforter Doctrine that we've discussed. I knew about the doctrine. I understood it. I knew that Joseph had taught it. And I knew that some of the early brethren of the church had taught it. But everybody I knew that had obtained that were all leaders in the early church, or were apostles in the New Testament, or were prophets, etc., etc. So even though I knew the doctrine, I didn't really understand that Mike Stroud could do this. If I don't believe that I can accomplish this, there is no need for me to seek after it. And then I was in Hong Kong, China, and we were attending the Hong Kong Temple, and I was reading a book called The Second Comforter. And I had a singular experience. And this was written by a man who's just an ordinary member of the church. He's not ever been a general authority. I think the highest position he's ever had in the church was a high councilman. Been a Sunday school president. Convert to the church. Joined the church when he was 19 years old in the military. And he wrote a book called The Second Comforter. And the whole book talks about the doctrine. And I understood all the doctrine. And what he was doing was a good refresher course for me. This is what Joseph said. This is what the Book of Mormon says. This is that. And I got to the end of that book. And in the last chapter, I can tell you where I was. I was in the patron housing of the Hong Kong Temple. They had bunk beds, and I was laying on the lower bunk reading the last chapter, and it started out, and the chapter said this: brothers and sisters, I have seen Jesus Christ. He has ministered to me and commanded that I should write this book. And I remember when I read that, the Holy Ghost revealed to me and gave me that that could happen to me. And that began, that was in 2006, that's been 10 years ago. And that began my quest for all of these things. And that doctrine opened up other doctrines. things that lead up to. There are certain things that have to take place prior to you obtaining this great blessing. And I learned about those. And one door after an open, it seemed like as soon as that door was open, that the Lord sent information to Margie and I that we'd never received before. It just seemed to flow to us. And one thing came after another thing, we started to experience things, we started to have great experiences, spiritual experiences, great pearls that came our way. And it all started because some guy that lives in Sandy, Utah, wrote a book, and in it testified that he'd seen Christ, and he said, I don't want to say this, I'm a private person, it goes against everything I believe in to say this, but the Lord has commanded me to say these words. And irregardless of who this guy is or his book, when I read that, the Holy Ghost testified to me and said, Mike Stroud, you can obtain this and you should seek for it and not quit until you've obtained that witness. And that's been one of the greatest blessings in my life, is that some guy testified that he'd had this experience. And it was just an ordinary Latter-day Saint like me. And since that time, I've talked to and read many examples from Latter-day Saint men and women, most of them anonymous, but read anonymous examples of people who've had these experiences, men and women. And it's just been a marvelous experience for me. I have zero unbelief that this can happen to me. Zero. I know it can, I know it will, but like Section 88 says, it will be in mine own way and in mine own time and according to my own will. And I'm willing to leave it at that. But I boldly approach the throne of grace daily, boldly. Joseph Smith said this in words of Joseph Smith, weary the Lord until he blesses you. How about that one? Weary the Lord until he blesses you. Sometimes the Lord withholds blessings to see just how badly you want them. I found that to be a true thing. I can testify of that. So next week we'll talk a little more about priesthood, but just some thoughts on that tonight, some musings, and based on what I feel. This is Mike Straub. A lot of that tonight on priesthood was me. I usually just give you doctrine and the words of the prophets, but share with you some of my thoughts, but I want to make sure you understand that they are my thoughts. Comments as we close. Weary the Lord until he blesses you. Go boldly. Paul says, go boldly before the throne of grace.
Do you say your prayers out loud?
I don't.
Two different things that... when you speak out loud, the adversary can hear it. If you pray in your mind, he doesn't. He can't. So sometimes I do, but most of the time I do silent.
The only time I pray now vocally or is in public. All of my prayers, except for certain times where the prayer has to be vocal, other than that, very limited time, all of my prayers are in silence. They're in my mind.
Mike?
Yes.
Wouldn't it make sense, or does it make sense that we could call down the powers of heaven to be around us? This is what I have done. I have called down the powers of heaven to be around me. And that I may speak with him freely. And I have felt protected during that communication. But that's my experience.
Amen, amen, and amen. That's a three amener. I think that's marvelous. That's wonderful. I shared with you a little experience I had with the priesthood this week. It was interesting. I bought a couple of little turkey chicks. They're little poults. They're $7.50 high, and they're each, and they're about 3.5 inches tall. They're just little guys. One of them, at the second day, his eyes closed. And on about the third and fourth day, I was worried because he couldn't find the food and couldn't find the water, and he was chirping, and he was in distress, and he was bumping up against the walls. And for two or three nights, I thought I'd pull him out, hold him in my arms. I'd take a little cotton swab with warm water on it, and I'd just rub it over his eyes to see if maybe there was some stickiness in there or something. He had a cold, you know. And it would temporarily help a little bit, but then by the next morning, both eyes were just shut. And I watched that, and Margie and I both said, you know, if we don't do something here, this little guy's going to die because he can't eat. He's not finding his food. He's not finding his water. I'd push his little beak down into the water with my head, you know, and he'd get a little bit of drink, but it just wasn't enough. And so bit by bit, I could see this chick starving to death. So I picked him up in my arms, in my hands, and held him in one hand, and I just talked to the Father. And I said, this is your creation. He's here to fulfill the measure of his creation and find joy. But if something doesn't happen, he's going to die tonight. He won't make it the next morning. So I said, in the name of Jesus and the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood, I bless you to be healthy and strong, and your eyes to open up and to survive and be healthy and strong and fulfill the measure of your creation. The next morning, both eyes were wide open. I've had no problem since. I know that sounds like a small thing, but for this little bird, there's no question in my mind he'd have been dead the next morning. No question about it.
Fantastic. That's wonderful.
And the Lord who notices the sparrows fall. And I found out that can be taken literally. There is not one of his creations, I don't care how insignificant it is, that he's not in intimate touch with. And when a sparrow falls, he does notice the sparrows fall. And so I take that literally. So I took that little chick. And now, what do you think that does for Mike Stroud's confidence, a little thing like that, see? Does that do anything for my faith? Does that do anything for my confidence? And it really does. So if I can bless a little turkey chick whose eyes are open, maybe at some time in the future when I have a dying child and there's no medicine, no hospitals, no EMTs, no ambulances, because I laid hands on a chick and its eyes were open, maybe I can have the confidence to raise up the dead and heal the sick when there's no other alternative, you think?
Absolutely.
So anyway, I leave those thoughts with you, and thank you again. Let's have a little closing prayer, unless you have another comment or anything anybody want to say.